Well, good morning again, church family. What a wonderful time of song and praise. As we can see, clearly the theme of our songs is Christ. He is central. He is the one to be adored. He is the one to be worshipped for what he has done for each of us. I thought I'd take a bit of a break from Matthew today, just for one Sunday. We're just going to break out and just look at a portion in the letter of Ephesians. So if you have your Bibles with you, please go to Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll spend a little bit of time there this morning. For those who are visiting today, a big welcome to our service. I'm Nathan. I'm the pastor here at Pakenham Baptist, and it's just our privilege to have you here. If you're watching online, it's great to have you also tuning in with us this morning. Interesting, when you go on holiday, sometimes you get time to think. You know, after the initial first 6 days of sleeping, you get time to think. And so look out, I've been thinking. And normally what happens when you start thinking about church life and what goes on here, particularly at Pakenham. That's what I start thinking about. You may not. All right, but I sort of have a burden of thought around our family. And so with those thoughts in mind, I was thinking about what are some of the key dangers in church life. And one of the key dangers in church life, and we see it penned through different letters that Paul wrote through the New Testament, is disunity. And so we're going to look at that this morning. We're going to look about what it means to walk as a unified body. You realize that Christ is building his church, right? He is building his church. You realize that the gates of hell aren't going to prevail against that process. You realize that each one of us who have placed our faith in Christ are part of his church. His church universally. And that church is tremendous. It's from every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every part of the world. People have been transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, into the kingdom of his Son. That should excite us as we see God's work throughout this world drawing people to himself. But we also have the local church, and that's what we're part of here, right? We're part of this local meeting of believers here in Pakenham. And this should express Christ on earth, not hell on earth. Okay? We should be expressing the love of Christ on earth. We should be expressing the gracious character of Christ in our dealings with those from outside and those from within. So I thought we would look at Ephesians 6 to give us some guidance in this. Ephesians 4. So Ephesians 4 is in the middle of the letter. Ephesians is made up of 6 chapters, and we have right in the middle, we have Paul change his tact. And Ephesians 4:1 says this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." It's interesting, isn't it? In today's world, there's been a phenomenon that's happened over the last, 5 to 10 years about walking. Walking is no longer a pastime. It's become a passion. How many of you count your steps each day? Yeah, see, it's become a passion, right? We have our Fitbits or our smartphones or our smartwatches and we count and monitor our daily steps. You know, the explosion of the whole gym movement, if you like, in our culture. Doctors tell us that walking is really good for us. In fact, they say if you do 10,000 steps a day, this is what will happen. You'll boost your health, your heart health, physically. You'll strengthen your lungs. You'll improve your concentration. You'll strengthen your bones. You'll build muscle. You'll stabilize your blood sugar. You can lower your blood pressure. You can improve your flexibility. You can boost your energy levels. And it improves your mood. Evidently, the 10 known things that walking daily does for you. But it's got to be 10,000 steps. Can't be less. If you do 9,999, you haven't made it. All right? It's got to be 10,000. But what must you do to realize these benefits?
Get off your backside.
Thank you, Don. You've got to walk, right? You've got to walk. To realize these benefits, you must walk.
Nathan,
yeah.
I don't have to worry about Fitbit. I just
don't walk. Good on you, Stuart. So, to realize the benefits of walking, you must walk. You can't watch other people walk. Wouldn't that be nice? I'll just put it on the TV and I'll watch somebody else walking. Maybe that will help me with my strengthening of my lungs. Maybe that will help me stabilizing my blood sugar. So when it comes to wanting these benefits, you can't be a passive participant, right? You can't be passive in this. You need to set a goal and you need to measure your progress. It's really interesting. I think this is what Paul is getting to here in the very first verse of Ephesians 4:1. He says, when it comes to your walk of faith, and a walk of faith really is our sanctification process, right? A walk of faith is when we are being sanctified by God's Spirit, being shaped and being conformed into Him as His image over a lifetime. It's not a slow process. It's not a sprint. And it's not a passive process. It's an active process. Back in Ephesians 2:10, it says this wonderful thing, for we are His workmanship. If you place your faith in Christ, and you need to place your faith in Christ, because if you haven't placed your faith in Christ, actually, you're under God's wrath, which is not a very nice place to be. But when you place your faith in Christ, Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are His workmanship. Isn't that a wonderful term? His workmanship, personal workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the great thing is here is that God has prepared those things beforehand. So in God's providence and in His sovereignty over all things, your very walk of sanctification has been prepared beforehand so that you should walk in them. Be active in walking. This verse talks about a walk of sanctification, talks about growing into Christlikeness, and it talks about being both active and passive. God provides the empowerment and the plan and the grace to walk in good works. However, you need to walk. You need to be disciplined in following the commands of Christ. It's not a let go and let God process. In fact, throughout Scripture, we're never encouraged to be passive in our pursuit of holiness. Never encouraged in that way. The Bible never promises an easy, automatic victory over sin and temptation. Thankfully, sin is not counted to us anymore. That's a forensic result of justification. But we have the daily grind, right? We have the daily temptations. I faced that over the last week as I just wanted to continue to sleep and sleep and sleep. Enjoy the holiday. Not that that's a sin, but it's a temptation not to get out and read God's word or do things that are good for the soul. See, the Bible never promises automatic victory over sin and temptation. But especially throughout the New Testament, especially when you look at these couple of chapters in the middle of Ephesians 4 and 5, you'll see repeated exhortations and commands to press on, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in the power of the Spirit. Let's read these six verses together to get the context. Ephesians 4, 1 to 6. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. See, like a doorway from the classroom of knowledge, which really describes the first three chapters of Ephesians, to the workshop of experience, most of Paul's letters, you'll see it right through his writing, contain a hinge point. A point where there is a shift from principle to practice. Where there's a shift from doctrine to how should that doctrine shape you. We call that from the indicative to the imperative. Easiest way of thinking about that, there's a shift about, especially when you look at Ephesians' first three chapters, it's all about what God has done for you. All about what he has done. And the next three chapters are all about, what is my response to this marvelous grace? What is my response? And Ephesians 4:1 represents such a hinge. The first three chapters, Paul has reinforced the truths that he had taught to these believers some years earlier. He spent 18 months founding this church. You can read that in Acts 19 and 20. He would daily, at the school of Tyrannus, gather the growing numbers of believers and teach. You think 40 minutes on a Sunday might be too long? Try a daily 2-3-hour blocks at a minimum as he taught God's word. It was during his second missionary journey that he did this. And he taught the wonderful truths of salvation as we see penned here in these first three chapters. This church, by all accounts, was theologically sound. But as we see in Revelation, they lost their first love. They could smell a heretic a mile away, but they forgot how to love one another and love the world around them. He explained these first three chapters, the wonders of salvation, the wonders of what God has done. He moves through God's electing purposes to Christ's atoning work, to the Spirit's sealing power. He looks at who we once were, separated from God. But then God, who is rich in mercy, and because of his great love, he loved us. And even in our Even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We read the wonderful truth is, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works. It is a gift of God. Very much what we read from Romans 3 this morning. And then he moves on and talks about, and in chapter 2, the wonderful truth that we are now one in Christ. He was dealing with the issue here of Jew and Gentile and how that looked in the new church. And he said, hey, the dividing wall has been smashed, it has been broken down, and there's only one people of God. I love this verse, chapter 2, verses 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So no division among the Jew and Gentile. He talks about the mystery of how the gospel was revealed to him, and then he was enlisted to proclaim it to the nations. This is the rich beauty of what it means to be a child of God. The rich beauty of what God has done. And when you dwell on those things, what happens? When you dwell on the things of what God has done, what happens to you? It changes your heart's affections, right? Your affections of the heart change. And secondarily, what happens is that because of your love for God grows and your affections grow, that will determine your practice. The indicative always comes before the imperative. If you're struggling in your Christian life, if you're struggling with the reality of who you are in Christ, I encourage you to pour more time back into reading and understanding what God has done. Grace, amazing grace. How sweet the sound to the sinner's ear. When we get a grip of God's grace in our lives, it changes our behavior. It changes how we interact with one another. It changes how we do church together. It changes how we interact within our community. You know, the first three chapters here really talk about the fact that we are chosen by the Father, we are redeemed by the Son, and we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. The salvation is a gift of God's marvelous grace, and those who were far off have been brought near. Don't you love that? We who were far off, we who were dead in our sins, are brought near. Christ has removed the hostility between sinner and God. He has removed the hostility between the Greek and the Jew and created for himself a one new people of God. The believer has been transformed, I love this, from a sinner to a saint. You realize you're a saint? You may not act like it, but you are. If you've placed your faith in Christ and you are a child of his, you have a new title. Saint Jonathan. Saint Alex. Saint Danelle. Saint Julie. Maybe we should just greet, instead of brother and sister, that's the way we should greet one another, eh? G'day. Saint Wes. I'm not sure about South Africans, but anyway. St. Wes the South African. How about that? And by the way, Wes, thanks so much for taking us through Matthew the last couple of weeks. Really appreciate that. But the beautiful thing of what Paul has described here to the Ephesus church is you move from a sinner to a saint. And Christ is building his church. He is the chief cornerstone. And because of that, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It's command language. It's command language. We have in verses 1 to 3 an urging by Paul. An urging to walk. This urge is a strong appeal. It's an exhortation. It's not a mild encouragement. Okay? It's saying if you're a follower of Christ, if you have been called by Christ, and if you are walking in a manner worthy, he is urging you to walk in a manner worthy. He's giving an exhortation, not an invitation. And you know, he gave this to the Ephesian believers, and he, by extension, gives it to you and I. We're urged to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of Christ. Walk relates to a believer's lifestyle and conduct. And as said before, it's both passive and active. And it reiterates the focus of Ephesians 2, as we've said, and it puts flesh around how a believer is to follow Christ. Empowers us to follow by his grace, and also shows we must have some skin in the game. You've got the classic tension between man's responsibility and God's sovereignty rolling through these verses. So what is the manner in which the Ephesians are to walk or to live in a worthy manner? In a worthy manner. Bring up into equilibrium is the word that's used there. So it's like a scale. It's not one way or the other, it's an equilibrium. And then we have the fact that we've been called. It's not only to individual believers, but to a corporate body of believers. So what are the marks that describe a worthy walk? They're here in front of you. What are the marks? Humility, gentleness, and patience. Bearing one another in love. To be humble. We know God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. We know that's the truth. So what is a contrast to humility? Contrast to being humble is to be self-centered and full of pride. Humility in this world is not considered a trait, is it? Well, often people say you're humble, you're weak. In God's economy, to be humility is a primary trait for unity. It's interesting, the word humility never existed before New Testament times. I find that fascinating. The word itself never existed before the New Testament was written. So what disrupts humility? Pride. It's the opposite. It provokes disunity. Where humility promotes unity. And we have a supreme example of that, do we not? In Christ himself. Go to Philippians 2. He who humbled himself and became obedient as a servant. and went to death on a cross. So, one of the key applications out of here is how humble do we walk? Or do we allow pride? Do we allow things of the flesh to take over? Because when that happens, that just unifies a church so quickly. It creates division. It creates malice towards one another. And at the heart of it is a heart of pride. We need to be done away with pride. Done away with our preferences. Pride normally and preference go hand to hand in hand. So we're to be humble. We need to look to Christ for that. Look to his example. Allow the work of the Spirit of God to develop the fruit in our lives that destroys pride. Is there good pride? Let me think about that. Is there such a thing as reasonable pride? Like, I was looking at my grandson running around the caravan a couple of days ago, and I was proud of his efforts. He had a little wee mini golf club about this big. And honestly, 9 times out of 10, he hit the golf ball. At 2.5 years old to almost 3. And I'm thinking, I've got my future sorted here. Step aside, Tiger Woods. I show pride in my grandson's achievement. I think that's an okay type of pride, right? It's the pride that leads to disunity, the pride that says, I want my way and not your way. That really is unhealthy. The second trait there is gentleness. That's a fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, patience, gentleness, self-control. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. And it's the opposite to roughness. It's the opposite of, I guess, speaking angrily with people. That's not a gentle spirit. And once again, it should not be confused with the idea of weakness. Gentleness implies the conscious exercise of self-control as opposed to the use of power for the purpose of retaliation. And only a person controlled by the Holy Spirit can truly be gentle. So in our speech, are we gentle towards one another? It's really interesting because a bit later in Ephesians 4, you have these instructions. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, or be gentle to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You see, the model for being gentle was always Christ. And there are some things in here which are really pertinent of what is anti-gentle. And it comes around speech in many situations. At the start of that section, in 4:17, it says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of the mind. So what was described there was a futile walk. But gentleness, something that should be so evident to the world around us when they come into this place. The speech of gentleness. Thirdly, so we've had humility, we've had gentleness, and now we have patience. In this context, the word is used for a person's endurance of grief. For the believer, it is the cautious endurance that does not abandon hope. It's like the patient farmer who waits for the crop to yield its harvest. It's really interesting. Yesterday we were driving from Hamilton through to Beaufort, right? And we took a left turn and went through the countryside. And it was, you know, it's quite hot yesterday. It's around 27 degrees. And the land there is just parched. I haven't seen it ever so dry. And here's the old farmer out in the field with his tractor pulling a plow behind him. Or a seed, sort of. He's probably planting seed, actually. Fumes of dust everywhere. It's so dry. And I said to Jules, I said, I guarantee that farmer's waiting for a bit of rain. He's faithfully planting his seed when all his surrounds around him are so barren and so dry. And yet he knows that if he doesn't plant his seed at this time of year, then there's likely to be nothing. But he's planting with the hope of rain. That's a bit like patience, right? He's patiently hoping that it's going to rain. And the same with us. We don't abandon hope. And God is the greatest example that you can ever see of patience. You think about his people throughout the Old Testament. And don't be too judgmental about his people in the Old Testament. Because the same traits and the same character traits can also be evident here amongst New Testament believers. But God's patience is amazing with his people, right? You think about just the book of Judges alone. The cycle of sin and disobedience, and the people call out to God, and God provides a judge and provides some saving from their situation. And they go on nicely for another couple of years, and then what happens? Back into sin. Everyone did what they saw fit in their own eyes. And they call out to God again, and God provides. He is the greatest example of patience as he graciously deals with a rebellious people. So when we're walking in a manner worthy of our calling, we are more walking in areas of humility, gentleness, and patience. That's the manner of our walk. The manner of our walk. The means of the way we should walk is described in the next few phrases. The means is to bear one another in love. Bearing one another in love. Bearing one another means to tolerate, to endure, to bear up, to put up with. It talks about holding yourself back from one another. In other words, differences between believers are to be tolerated in love. There's nothing wrong with disagreeing with somebody, right? That's okay. There's nothing wrong with disagreeing with something. It's when that disagreement starts becoming divisive. When the disagreement starts being talked about in the background. Starts eroding away. And that's when it is intolerable. But in love, where else on God's good earth do you get such an eclectic mix of people? You think about it. Everyone in this room has a different background, has different experiences. And yet, through Christ, we are one. Through Christ, we are one. And we're to bear up with one another in love. Secondly, we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. This eagerness could be described as being particularly conscious and discharging an obligation. Be zealous, take pains, make every effort, be conscientious. You want to maintain what is already in existence. It's not the establishment of something new, but rather to keep and not lose or destroy something already in our possession, and that is the unity that's brought by Christ. And this unity is brought together by the Spirit of God. In this letter, there's some evidence of a disunity between Christians, Jews, and between the Christian Jews and the Christian Gentiles, even though they were united one body. And Paul is saying that should not be. As a result of walking in the Spirit, both individually and corporately, as being built together in a dwelling place for God by His Spirit, in chapter 2, 22. And this type of unity will result in peace among believers. And this peace binds us together. Binds us together. And it's beautiful when you read this, because right at the start, in verse 4, chapter 1, we have Paul bound as a prisoner of the Lord to his captives, as he writes. He knew what it meant to be bound, and he's using that imagery and saying, I want you, just like me, I'm bound to this guard. I want you to be bound to one another. I want you to be bound and immovable for the sake of Christ. We're bound together by the Spirit. This Holy Spirit dwells within each one of us, right? That's what unifies us. And His work of the Spirit is to work in our hearts love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, patience, self-control, which are all things about getting on together. So as we look at these three verses, there may be many challenges for us as a body of believers. We've discussed the manner and means of our walk. We've understood that the unity of this walk is originated in the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. The Spirit is one that unifies. Elsewhere in Scripture, we are commanded to live by the Spirit and therefore walk by the Spirit or keep in step with the Spirit. So God gives us all the tools, right? God gives us everything we need to be united. And that's a challenge. And I ask you to consider these things today. I ask you to consider these commands and to see what you need to do to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. To be unified amongst ourselves. To be unified witness in the world, the world around about us. Because nothing is more destructive than disunity. So let me pray for us, and then invite the music team up as we sing our final song. Father, we thank you for the instruction from your word. Even though these words were written 2,000 years ago, they apply directly to our hearts and our lives because that's the way you've designed your word. To be instructive to all generations for all time. Father, we thank you for the marvelous truth that we have been called into a relationship with yourself. We thank you for the fact that you have redeemed us through Christ. You sealed us by the Spirit. We who were dead have been made alive by your great mercy and love. We thank you that we are your workmanship and that you have created good works for us to do. Help us to be active in these things. And Father, we thank you that you've called us to humility, to gentleness, to patience. We thank you that you granted us your Spirit to work within our hearts, to transform our lives so we can be your people, people who love one another, bear one another's loves, love the community in which you place us, and to walk accordingly. Father, penetrate our hearts if we need to deal with some of these issues in our own heart, we pray. We ask for your guidance in Christ's name. Amen.